So I went to college, and as I prepared to enter into this institution of higher learning, I had to select between two different colleges. So we came down, we visited one, and we were talking to the guidance counselor, actually the financial aid officer, and just kind of finding out kind of what our options were, and with my parents were there, and just kind of seeing how much it would cost to go to college. And we were talking back and forth. They laid out some figures, you know, and it was just kind of eye-opening for me. You know, it's like, oh, we're going to get all this free money. And he goes, well, yeah, but that's going to convert later to loans. So, you know, take that into account. It's like, oh, all right. And so he was asking me about, you know, where are my other options? And I mentioned the college that I eventually ended up going to. And he goes, oh, that's a pretty good college for a junior college. I'm like, oh, okay. It didn't mean nothing to me. I thought I was like, ha-ha, funny. Eh, whatever. So I ultimately went and chose a particular school. Started with a U, ended in A. The middle two letters are C and L. I won't mention what it was, but it was a good school. And I liked it. It was enjoyable. I mean, I enjoyed the campus. I made lifelong friends there. I was saved. I found my wife, or she found me, depending on who's considered to have won in this little contest. And ultimately, I think I got a good education, reasonably good education for a junior college. And it was good. I went to football games and all that stuff, and everything in it kind of just made me just kind of this lifelong Bruin. Well, fast forward a few years, and work in its infinite wisdom decides that, hey, if you would like to go and get an advanced degree, you can go ahead and do that. And so I tried it out. I took a few classes. And the program that I went to was at this other school. And this other school, beginning with U, ending in C, middle letter S, was the enemy. And I remember, it was like, okay, that's fine. We'll go. And, you know, I enjoyed the class, and it was good learning, and it is a good school. And I remember a friend of mine, who is a professor there, gave me a shirt from USC. He goes, here, Rob, just for you. And I'm like, oh, shoot, thanks. You know, I mean, what do you say when somebody gives you a nice gift out of the kindness of your heart, and you're like, I'm never going to wear this. I am never going to wear this. And I remember going on campus at USC for a final. And literally, I had this visceral reaction. And I was just like tense as I was walking through campus, seeing all of these people wearing, you know, garb that big USC on the front and just, you know, and then seeing like some t-shirts that had, you know, certain things about UCLA on it. And just my reaction was just like, ugh, which was much different than my reaction several years earlier when I was just checking out schools. Why was that? Why was my reaction different then than it was before to USC? And it's because in the middle part, I had changed. I had transformed, if you will. I became a Bruin, and who I was, in a way, had changed. And so when I encountered USC again, you know, I reacted accordingly. As you'll find out tonight, in a similar way, the Apostle Paul is asking us to consider who we really are and to look at what we have become and as a result, act accordingly. Let us come before the Lord in prayer and ask and invite him to be with us tonight as we study his word. We thank you, Father, just for the truth that you bring to us. And we ask, Father, that you would speak into our lives, speak to our hearts, and even cut us to the bone to where it hurts, because we know and understand that you are speaking out of love that we might be able to grow closer to you. Father, we only ask that you, your Holy Spirit, would be meeting us here tonight. Allow your words to penetrate and change us. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. As you recall from our previous messages in chapter 4 of Ephesians, the book that we are studying this season, we remember Paul's word to the church there. Put off your old self, he says in chapter 4, verse 22, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And instead, Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, chapter 4, verse 23. It's a call to leave behind the old ways, the old habits, the sins of the past, and to be transformed by the Spirit of God into a new creation. In light of that reality, in light of that hope of a transformed life, Paul continues on. Therefore, he says in chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, act accordingly. Therefore, put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Give no opportunity to the devil. Do not steal. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. It is a series of commands addressing very specific behavior and conduct based on the transformation he just pointed out. Tonight's passage is similar in nature. It also begins with a therefore. It also contains a number of warnings about behavior. It points out a continuation of instruction in Paul's line of argument through chapter 4 and here into verse 5. And Paul, in light of what has gone before, addresses now different areas of behavior. So in light of what he just discussed and what he addresses, we're going to find out more areas that Paul is going to talk about. What we will see this week is a focus on imitation, a focus on imitation. That as we put on the new self, we will see that this is in imitation of God. We'll first see what imitation of God looks like, addressing specifics in action. We will also then next see there are deeper reasons why, there are deeper motivations about what imitation is appropriate for the believer. And finally, we'll see the apostle issue a warning to us as we attempt to imitate God. In other words, we will see the practice of imitation, the provenance of imitation, and a prohibition of imitation. The practice, the provenance, and the prohibition. So as we read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, let us see what Paul is asking us to be imitators of. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Our first point tonight, the practice of imitation, starts with a command that Paul lays out in verse 1, which is simply this, to imitate God. Be imitators of God. And the reason to do this is based on Paul's last thought in chapter 4:32, which reads, he says in 4:32, be kind, forgive one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Paul is saying that God, in and through the work of Christ, forgave the believer. And in response to this forgiveness, in light of what Christ has done, in view of that work, the believer should be motivated to be imitators of God. So it is a sacrifice of Christ that teaches the believer what it means to be forgiving, about what it means to be tenderhearted, what it means to be kind, and as we will learn tonight, what it means to be imitators of God. As a way of illustration of this practice of imitation, this emulating of God is an act that we see every day in your families. Children imitate their parents. For good or bad, children watch their parents and consciously and unconsciously emulate their parents' behavior. I see my kids all the time, and as I've shared before, I always see them with like the really weird tics that I know that can only come from Steph, right? No, it's me. Like the stuff I say, the things I say it, you're just like, man, my kids are just like cursed for life. Hopefully, though, there's some good stuff in there. The point is that they are taught and motivated by their parents. And as they see and understand the ways that your parents care for you and love you and work for you, as you get older, you understand that. And you begin to appreciate it. And you, as a result, change. I parent a lot like my parents. Some of it is just because I don't know any better, and so I just kind of revert to what is known. But a lot of it is there's reasons behind it. I see what my parents did, and I like the things that they did for us. And as a result, I want my kids to learn the same sorts of things. I find myself raising my kids in that same way my parents raised me. In observing Christ, we see God's love and care and we respond accordingly out of the genuineness of understanding of what God has done for us. Paul is drawing for the Ephesians this picture that just as a parent instructs the child and the child actively obeys their parents, it also happens that believers, as God's heavenly children, because we're in God's heavenly family, we should respond to the way God loves us. Paul is telling the Ephesians their behavior must reflect the character of the God they follow. Sons and daughters of earthly parents are described with a lot of terms, right? They're spitting images of their mom. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You're so much like your father, and so forth. People who know families can see similarities in action and in deed and behavior. In the same way, Christians, by our behavior, people will know God. So, under the practice of imitation, we learn that the motivation for being imitators of God is found in what Christ had done for us. Let's discuss a little bit of what godly imitation looks like as we turn next to verse 2 of our passage. Here we see that those who imitate are to walk in love. Walk in love. This draws our eyes back to the previous passage in chapter 4, and we see that those commands to be tenderhearted, to be kind, to be forgiving, all require love. Naturally, the ultimate example of this kind of love is Christ, which Paul mentions, and it's through the love of Christ and the sacrifice and his example that we see that we are able to respond. 1 John 3:16, John writes, "By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." In other words, what John is saying is that true love is sacrifice, known to us, made known to us by Christ. And so walking in love is all pretty much about walking in sacrifice. Those commands in 4:32 and here in 5 cannot be done unless the imitator, the practicer, wants to give up their own desires and worries and self-centeredness. It means sacrifice. You cannot forgive without giving up your own ideas of what you think is fair or what justice is. You cannot be kind without giving up your own selfishness or desire to just see your own purposes served. You cannot be compassionate and tender-hearted towards others without seeking to see what first their needs are and wanting to take care of them and having empathy for them. All of these things require love towards others. So from this, we have a positive example of what an imitator of God is. It's about love. It's about sacrifice. We see it in Christ. Now in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 5, Paul turns from this positive example of Christ to list what godly imitation is not. So we had a positive example. Now we're going to see what imitation is not. Let's go through each of these things and pick them out. We see in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity of covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Three things. First off, sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? It is unlawful sexual intercourse. Unlawful sexual intercourse. Usually taken to be sex with somebody who is not one's spouse. God designed intercourse to be enjoyed within the confines of marriage, where the relationship is deepened by the intimacy sex engenders. Well, some would argue, why can't singles enjoy this? Why can't we just sleep around if you were single? Why, if everybody understands it's just an act? Aren't such standards sort of arbitrary, they might argue? To enjoy sex outside of marriage is to enjoy the reward without having the responsibility to cultivate and commit to the relationship. To enjoy sex outside of marriage is to enjoy the reward without having the responsibility to cultivate and commit to a relationship. And honestly speaking, sex without commitment is just a cheap, momentary thrill. Practically speaking, sleeping with a single person is sleeping with somebody else's future wife or future husband. Paul warns us against that. Next, impurity. What is impurity? Impurity here brings across the idea of sexual sins or perversion. Such things involve the indulgence into pleasure at the loss of dignity. It is the abandonment of any pretense of a moral compass or standard for the sake of fulfilling one's own base desires. Impurity is the outward manifestation of a soul given over completely to self-centered desire. It's all about fulfilling what I feel and my own pleasure. A person who exhibits purity in their lives is exhibiting the loss of control and an unwillingness to refrain from satisfying their desires and an unwillingness to submit to God. As an aside, we all struggle with maintaining purity in our lives, but the question is whether we act upon those initial impulses. We all have urges. They do come up from time to time. But it's what you do with that urge which is the key thing. Next, we go to covetousness. This is the lust for things that one does not have, right? Remember the Ten Commandments? God commanded the Jew to not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's donkey or thy neighbor's belongings. To be covetous is the jealous greed for things that you do not have that others possess. Is a greed for things that you do not have that others possess. Is the inner desire to want and to own and to fulfill your own desires through things, even if it's not your own things. And ultimately, this jealousy, this desire, this greed ultimately results in many poor decisions and sinful behavior. And we all have seen and heard about these sorts of things. From theft to lies to anger to discontent with God. All these things come from a desire for stuff. So, these first three ungodly behaviors are all focused on the inner person's desire for things that they cannot have or control. Whether it's sex, whether it's stuff, you can imagine that it's basically an expression of our inner nature to want and to find fulfillment in anything but God. As you can imagine or have experienced, it leads to sin behavior. Not having a spouse or even a significant other leads a person to desire those they cannot have. Being dissatisfied with your boyfriend's or wife's personality may lead a person to cheat on them. Being so caught up in pleasure, you're willing to seek to satisfy urges outside of God's design for intimacy. Not having a lot of material things or have a position of respect leads a person to be jealous, to backstab at work, to climb the ladder as hard as they can in order to get what they do not have. Not being able to travel like your friends leads to jealous feelings that harms relationships, and you begin to desire harm to those you're supposed to love. All in all these negative behaviors are an expression of self-centeredness, a self-centered view of life. It is a view that I should not give up that what I want to love others. But instead, I am entitled. That's that view. I am entitled and I am owed, and I expect that I should have all my pleasures fulfilled. These are all outgrowths of lives self-centered on self. It's short-sighted, and it determines that all that there is in this life is all that I should grab for. That's all that is worthwhile. Next, let's turn to verse 4. We see Paul then address not just these sexual sorts of things. Paul then addresses behavior and addresses speech, to be very specific. And he says, in speech, there should be no filthiness. There should be no foolish talk. There should be no crude joking. What is filthiness? This is sort of speech that might be considered foul language or profane language or speaking about shameful things or likely obscene things. And all these things, though, there's a sense that is brought out here that there's enjoyment in talking that way. What about foolish talk? What is foolish talk? It is likely Paul isn't speaking about silliness and humor per se. We're all just being foolish. But foolish talk is in a sense of how the Bible understands what foolishness is. Foolishness, according to Scripture, the fool is a person who does not act wise, who disregards God, who chooses to live life for themselves. So foolish talk here addresses that speech that goes against God's wisdom or encourages worldly behavior, which is foolish in the eyes of God. That is expressing views, opinions, or comments that are unwise, ungodly, and unsanctified. Crude joking. This is likely simply just what you would think it is, joking in ways that do not reflect a sanctified, holy, pure life. Basically, just crude joking are the kinds of jokes that involve dirty jokes, double entendres, euphemisms. Why is it Paul spend a whole verse here addressing speech? Well, speech is important to Paul because in the context of Ephesians, speech is a public thing. And remember, Ephesians is addressing a church where church members did not get along. There were the Jews, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and they did not get along. And so Paul is addressing relationships, and speech is everything about relationship. It's the way we relate to one another. We talk, we share, and it just goes without saying that the other person is affected by the things that we put out of our mouth. When we are profane, we encourage others to be profane. When we make sex jokes, we encourage others to do the same. We make it normative. When we speak as fools, we simply teach others to be fools as well. And this is not what it means to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Paul addresses speech also because speech says something, not only does it affect somebody else, but it also says something about the person who is speaking. What we need to also see are not just the external effects that my speech affects somebody else, but it also says something about who I am, what kind of person I am, what I value. James says in chapter 1, 26 of his epistle, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle the tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James is essentially saying your tongue, your speech, is an expression of what you truly believe in your heart. If your speech reflects an irreligious character, then that character has to fall under suspicion. Instead of this coarse and poisonous talk, Paul writes in 5:4 that the believer must instead fill their words with thanksgiving. Instead, let them be thankful. Is Paul speaking about here just being grateful in general? Just like your mom might have told you, always say thanks at the table. Be thankful for the gift somebody gives you. Not at all. There's more to it than that. Paul is speaking about the believer who must be grateful to God for the work of Jesus and the sacrifice of the cross that Paul just wrote about in 5:2. The believer is so grateful that this Christian cannot help but speak of the work of God in their life. That's what it means to have thanksgiving. That is, the believer is marked by a deep understanding and love for the gospel, and that they are always talking about the goodness of God and how God is working with them. Then instead of the speech being an avenue to indulge in worldliness, speech becomes an act of worship. And this is what Paul's talking about. What comes from inside is worship, and that should be expressed in our speech. Is your speech marked by worship? Do you enjoy speaking about the joys found in the gospel, that being tuned and plugged into the God of this universe? Do you enjoy that? Do you enjoy talking about it? To the point where maybe your friends are like, oh, there he goes again. There she goes again, talking about God. But somebody who is really understanding of what God has done for them cannot help themselves. And it will come out in their speech. Or instead, do you find talking about church something kind of embarrassing? James writes extensively about this. In the third chapter of his letter, he writes about how the tongue is such a little part of our bodies, and yet it directs and affects many, and is difficult, if not impossible, to tame. James chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. We see here that the tongue can do good, but it's also capable of doing very stuff that is bad. People have a choice in what they say. You have a choice in what you can say. And often our choices are in conflict. I want to make a joke. I want to make people laugh. I want to express an opinion. I want to be witty. But somehow that isn't being thankful to God, to some of the things that I might say. For James, out of the same mouth, there should not be any conflict, good or bad, praise or cut down. To James, it should be simply that as a follower of Jesus, he continues in 13:11-13, to follow Jesus must then be such that, he says, they can't be in conflict. Within the believer, there can be no conflict. And he says in verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. He's saying, if you truly are transformed in the heart, if you are changed, if you are a believer, you can't help but be thankful. There's an incompatibility of the transformed believer, crude, dirty, profane, and foolish speech. This command is very timely for our day and age. Years ago, when I was young, I was taught the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I was conditioned at youth to ignore words because they had no substance or to actually cause physical harm. But even a casual understanding of what happens in our happens today in our environments, in our world, in our culture, that the idea of words has no power has been absolutely overturned. Today, many people are more sensitive now than they ever were before to the words we say to one another. And as many of you have seen in your college days, and maybe for some it's still occurring for you because you're still in school, adults want safe spaces from hearing about the ideas they don't want to hear. They want to change our vocabulary of words that can be used so that certain words deemed hurtful will never, ever be uttered again. And they wish to be called by certain titles in order to reaffirm their identities or self-worth. Whatever has happened, it means that today sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will likewise hurt me. So it is timely that we pay attention to our conduct as Christians and the things that we say. People are sensitive to what is being said about them and to them, and many of you have experienced your friends saying, I don't want to hear it. You're being hurtful. You're being hateful. The things that you say about Jesus are things I do not want to hear, and I want to be in my safe space. These things we have to say have some intent, and for some people, they interpret that intent to be injurious. For good or for bad, this is the environment we live in. But it's important to note that more often than not, people want to be protected from hearing about how wrong they are. They don't want to hear about stuff, about the things that you might want to say to them, because they don't want to hear what God is saying. They only want to be told what they want to hear. So, on one hand, we must consider others in this environment, but we must never shy away from speaking the truth of the gospel. Remember, we spoke about previously that often the most loving thing we can do for others a couple weeks ago is to speak truth, even when it hurts, even when you're being a bad dinner guest, right? You got to make sure that the guest knows that you got a worm in your pork. Remember? The alternative is if we want to be silent, we will continue to allow our friends and family to continue living out lies. You have to yell and shout at the sleeping driver about to careen off the road over a cliff in order to save them. And it may be rude, and it may make the other person kind of angry, but you're doing it because you love them. So the best guideline to do this, the best guideline in this day and age, is to always speak the truth with the desire not to win an argument, with the desire not to get your point across, but simply to demonstrate God's truth in a loving way. You are to humbly speak about the realities of God, the activities of Jesus, and the salvation to be found. And all you can do is probably just mention it. When people argue against God, they're not arguing against you. And you have to let go of that attitude that you have to win. They're not yelling at you. They're yelling at God. So, anyway, sorry for that aside. So far, we've mostly discussed behavior. We've talked about speech. We've talked about behavior. And I bet a lot of you are thinking, okay, great. So I can't swear. Is that it? Am I done here? But we have to take it into heart are that the activities and actions that we see, this is the outside. And it's only one small part of the whole. What we will turn to next is understanding the foundation, the provenance, if you will, the provenance of imitation. Provenance is defined as the source or beginning of an idea. So by provenance of imitation, I mean the beginning or source of imitation. That we are going to look at what godly imitation is based on. And we read about it here in verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What's going on here? Isn't the mercy of God upon those who have sinned? Doesn't Jesus come to save sinners and not those who think themselves righteous? Look at this passage and take note of the marks of the person that will not have an inheritance in the kingdom. Is a person who's sexually immoral, impure, or covetous. And as Paul states, is an idolater. And that's the key word, an idolater. A person who is greedy and sexually immoral and impure is a person who does not obey God, but instead worships something else. The things that God created are the things they worship, not the God that created and blessed them with. To such people, the guidelines he set forth for intimate relationships are just roadblocks to really fulfilling what I want. Now, God has given many material blessings for people in this world to enjoy, but instead of being thankful or grateful, they want more, and they find their worth in the amount of stuff they own. What we must conclude, based on Paul's teaching, is this: the provenance of true imitation, the foundation, is not in behavior, but it's in the heart and what you worship. Imitating God does not start with following the rules. I've said that before. It's not about behavior. It's not about just punch list of I do this, I do this, I do this, I must be a good Christian. It's about understanding that first and foremost, the heart changes and is transformed and becomes something new. If you've been attending Lighthouse for any length of time, you hear it over and over from the pulpit. We are all worshipers, but the question is, what will you worship? Paul's stern warning here is to remind Ephesians and us that those of us who do not worship God, those who have not been transformed by the Spirit, will have no place in heaven. Now, you may be looking at this and up to here, you may be going, wow, it's a long list here. And it is difficult to say that I am not sexually immoral, or I am pure, or it's difficult to say that I speak with thanksgiving and love towards others. You know, I'll be the first one to say, you know, a lot of times I do experience failings in the way I love others. And there may be some of us who have experienced deep failings in the past who feel like, you know what? Everything that Paul says here is everything that I am. I am just bad. And this sucks. How can I have any hope? And you fall into despair. But that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. It's coming to a place of understanding that we need Christ. We need God. That's where we begin to understand verse 4:32. God, through Christ, forgave you. Therefore, love God. Be imitators of God and walk in love because you understand the depths of your depravity and what God rescued you from. It's understanding the proportion and the magnitude of all of our sin. And at times like this, we don't want to feel the magnitude of our sin. We don't want to know the magnitude of all that has gone on before, what we failed in. But in some way, I want to say to you, embrace it. Embrace it because it helps you understand what Christ really did. And as I get older in life and as I go along, I begin to understand a little bit more every year about the magnitude of what Christ has done. And it should drive us to understanding the hope of the gospel. We shouldn't just focus on the behaviors and just say, man, I suck, I don't do these behaviors. But instead focus on what God is doing through the process. It's that hope of the gospel that is going to change and transform us. So, while Paul is far from done in his letter, right, we still got almost a chapter and a half to go, we wind up tonight's message with one more point. We wind up with a message, with a warning from the apostle. That is, there's a prohibition in imitation. A prohibition in imitation. This prohibition is a warning from Paul. And he writes this: let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This warning is, do not allow empty words to lead the believer astray. Empty words refers to ideas that are without merit or useless or even dangerous. And any of these cases, such ideas would deceive or mislead or otherwise cause the believer to wander away or disobey God. And the consequences, according to Paul, is punishment. Remember, the church of Ephesus was a fairly cosmopolitan city, full of wealth and probably full of a lot of different ideas and philosophies and religions. But not all ideas and philosophies and religions are useful. For example, some philosophies stated that the world, being material, had absolutely no relationship to the spiritual. And therefore, whatever you did in the material world would never affect the spiritual world. Therefore, if your soul was spiritual, whatever you did would never affect it. And so the spiritual was pure, the world was evil, and you can enjoy both to its maximus, to its maximum. This, of course, is in opposition to the truth of God that states that the spiritual self was corrupted by sin and corrupted by the actions of this world. So what Paul's warning Ephesians against is allowing these sorts of worldly ideas to infect and change the truth of the gospel. If the gospel is a central truth of Christianity, anything that alters or takes away or adds to its truth causes Christianity to be something very different. Now, this isn't a warning about obvious heresies or cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Buddhism. No, the warning is against more subtle forms of lies as well. For example, the world wants to believe that as long as the scales of good outweighs the scales of bad in our lives, we can go to heaven. Do we have a similar thought about our practice of religion? As long as we go to church, as we hit every Sunday, deposit the offering, sing the songs, and pray, do we go about the other 6 days of our lives and do whatever we want because we've done our service to God? What about the idea of how we love and serve our fellow man? Do we believe that the best we can do for people is to make sure they are fed, clothed, and taken care of physically, all the while ignoring their spiritual needs? To this, we have to understand while the body may wither away, the soul is eternal. Do we believe that in order to really reach our friends, we have to act and talk like them? Do we think by leading lives very similar to everybody else's in this world that somehow we are demonstrating how much God has changed us? How have you been affected in your understanding of the gospel? The warning Paul gives to the Ephesian church is not to let their practice of the gospel be changed by the thoughts of men to the detriment of the truth. For as we have seen, those who do so may not be living the full and true gospel, but something else. As you spoke about earlier, imitation may be the sincerest form of flattery, right? We want to imitate God. But in that imitation, something says that you find whatever you are imitating to be worthy enough to mold life around. In other words, because we imitate something, we find it worthwhile. For us as Christ followers, do we find Christ compelling enough, worthy enough for us to change in word and deed? So I encourage you to look at this passage tonight. Look at the marks of a person who is attempting to imitate God. Measure yourself up against that a little bit and try to understand where your heart's at and see whether or not you truly are changing and transforming. Now, you know, I want to encourage you all. It is an ongoing process. Sanctification doesn't happen overnight at the moment of salvation, but it is progressive and it moves and it does take time. What we have learned tonight is that the marks of those who are so transformed. And if you are struggling in this area, examine your soul, see that you are transformed, depend on Jesus. For while we struggle to become more pure, more thankful, more sanctified, also guard yourselves against any lies and deceptions, you know, who would wish to water down the gospel in our lives. So with that, let's close this time in prayer. Father, we thank you just for your word to us. We ask, Lord, that your truth would continue to speak into our lives, challenge our hearts, cut us to the bone, that we might be able to be transformed by Christ. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.